Thank you so much, Alan. If you will, take your Bibles and join me in Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, our text today. And as you're turning, I want to just take a moment to acknowledge for just a minute the persecuted church. Of course, we recognize that in a variety of places across this world, there are Christians who are giving their lives for their faith in Christ. Today, we acknowledge the situation in Nigeria is getting very, very difficult. Since January, it's reported that over 7,000 born-again believers have lost their life due to faith, and over nearly 8,000 of them have been abducted and taken into captivity. And so for those of you who maybe are interested in numbers, that's about an average of 30 Christians a day losing their lives because of their faith in Christ, and about 35 Christians a day being abducted and taken into some type of captivity. Churches are continuing to be destroyed. About 100 churches monthly are being destroyed, which kind of underlines how the Christian faith and how the Christian community is being targeted right now. Villages are being raided. Families are being torn apart. And yet, even amidst the persecution, believers there are holding fast their faith in Christ. In fact, if you're a student of church history, you'll notice in history there's a cycle that suggests that as the church undergoes some type of persecution, in fact, it's during those times of extreme persecution that the church actually flourishes and grows in their witness and in their expanse. And so, and we're seeing that happen, to God be the glory, yet it's coming at a great cost. As I think about our Nigerian brothers and sisters, their suffering reminds us that life is fragile, that we are not promised, we're not guaranteed another moment. Every breath is a gift from God who sits on his throne. Friends, I want to encourage you and myself be encouraged to allow their faith and all that they're enduring right now. I mean, because friends, listen, we all stand as brothers and sisters in Christ, but the challenges that they are facing are very different from the challenges that we are facing in this well-heated sanctuary and the padded seats that we sit on, right? It's a very different context. It's a very different world. I'm praying that their faith would stir within me and stir within you a pursuit to live on mission, boldly, compassionately, yet with a sense of urgency, proclaiming Christ and serving others while, quite frankly, we still have time to do so. All right. So with that in mind, can I lead us in prayer today for the persecuted church? Father, today, as we give consideration to what we're seeing on a global scale, Father, our hearts break for our brothers and sisters who are going through tremendous agony. And Father, today, I just cannot comprehend the challenges that they face because of their faith. Father, today I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around your church. Father, that you would guard believers. We understand on some level or another, Father, we understand on some level or another that we are to expect this type of vileness and this type of evil the closer and closer we get to your return. So, Father, I guess maybe our prayer is simply this. Father, would you not tarry in stepping out onto the cloud and blowing that trumpet? Father, we're ready for you to come. And Father, we're ready for the world to see our God high and lifted up. Now, Father, we recognize that you may not be ready for that. And ultimately, we surrender to your timetable. And so in the midst of all that we're seeing in this world, Father, we pray that you would give us courage and conviction. Father, that we would stand up for what is right. And Father, that we would be diligent in all matters to diligently seek to be in the center of your will. Now, Father, as we look at all of this that's happening, it's hard to make sense of it all, but Father, we surrender to you, we trust you, we have great confidence that when it may not make sense to us, there's always a rhyme and a reason. Father, when it may not make sense to us, you're still on your throne. When it may not make sense to us, you're still in control of all things. So, Father, we just surrender to you, and we ask that you do that which only you can do. Father, we thank you, for it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. All right, with that said, friends, let's draw our attention to Esther chapter 6, which quite frankly really does play quite nicely and help us to understand just a little bit more, even in light of these world affairs, helps us understand that God is always at work in our life. God's always at work. Let me ask you a question. I believe I probably, with this one question, can probably lasso everybody into the discussion that we're about to have today. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever had a night where you just couldn't sleep? Yeah. For how many of you was that night last night? And you came today to get that rectified. You knew that Pastor Mike's voice would lull you to sleep. Yes? I know you're teasing me. You're ready to roll, aren't you? Yeah, sometimes we have those nights where our minds just keep racing, yeah? Sometimes we have those nights where there is something that just won't let our heart rest. We have those nights where there's something within us that just is unsettled, right? I've created a rule in my own life that if I lay in bed, all right, if I wake up and I can't sleep for more than 45 minutes, if I watch the clock and I watch it spin for more than 45 minutes, I get up because there's something that I need to go do. There's something I need to go read. There's something I need to go write. There's something that I need to go and address. I mean, sometimes it's just catching up on the sports stores. I don't know. But nevertheless, there's something about that evening that I need to lean into a little bit. Well, we see this happen right here in Esther chapter 6. King Ahasuerus goes to bed, but he's not sleeping well. And so he gets up. Now, as we walk through Esther chapter 6, let me, as I oftentimes will with Old Testament narratives that are rather lengthy in scope, let me just kind of walk you through Esther 6 and outline the lay of the land, and then we'll go back and look at the individual verses collectively. Well, here we start with King Ahasuerus not being able to sleep. He's got a bit of insomnia, all right? And so he calls for his council to bring in the Book of Memories, all right, or the Book of Chronicles. And so they bring those in, and they start to read. And they read about the account of a man by the name of Mordecai. Do you know him? Sure. Mordecai is one of our main characters here in the Book of Esther. And they read about the account in which Mordecai stepped into a plot for Ahasuerus to be assassinated. He stepped in and spoiled that plot. Now, King Ahasuerus never knew about it when it happened, but it was written down in his memory book. And so he asks the question, what was ever done for that man who basically stood up and protected my life? And the guy who was helping read this says nothing was ever done for him. And so he says, oh my goodness, bring in my trusted advisor. Is there a trusted advisor out in the court? And it just so happened that Haman had just arrived, his most trusted advisor. And he brings Haman in and says, Haman, let me ask you a question. What should I do for a man who I failed to honor, who did such a miraculous thing for me? What should I do for him? Well, Haman believes that the king is talking about himself. And so he says, well, here's what I would do, king. I would dress him in the robes that you wear. And I would put him on the horse that you ride. And I would parade him through the city. And I would tell the entire city how great he is. And here's what the king says. That sounds phenomenal. That's what I want you to do. I want you to do that for Mordecai the Jew. Now, I want you to understand, I choose those words very carefully because that's the biblical text. Do that unto Mordecai the Jew. Right. Now, here's why that's important. Because who wrote an edict to kill all the Jews? Haman, and Ahasuerus signs off on it. And so now Ahasuerus is saying, I want you to elevate, are you ready for this? Mordecai the Jew. And so now Haman has to go out. Can you believe this? The irony, Haman, believing he was going to be honored, now has to go out and honor Mordecai. Now, understand that at the end of chapter 5, and we didn't cover this last week, but at the end of chapter 5, Haman was building some gallows. And he built a gallows so that he could see Mordecai killed, all right? So now he is coming into the king's courtroom to try and get the king to agree to kill Mordecai. And before he could ever hatch that plan, guess what the king does? He says, go and herald him throughout the cities. You go show everybody how great this man is. You talk about a complete reversal. I mean, that is the day that Haman wakes up and thinks to himself, I've got everything exactly where I want it, but God, right? But God steps in, and God changes everything right there on the spot. All right, so with that said, let me identify a couple things that are really helpful to you as you begin to underline and understand what's happening in Esther chapter 6. Number one, I want you to look with me for just a moment at the providence of God. I want you to see the providence of God. Right here in verse 1, we read these words, on that night the king could not sleep, and so he gave the orders to bring in the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, as they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had been told about Bithynia and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or what distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended to him said, nothing has been done for him. Nothing's been done for him. All right. As we start here in chapter 6, this becomes a bit of a turning point for us in the book of Esther. What appeared to be a very simple case of insomnia is in reality a demonstration of the providence of God. That invisible hand that guides all things according to the sovereign will of God. In fact, when we think about sovereignty, we think about God's right and power, all right? We think about the reality that he holds absolute rule and authority over all things. It means that he has the right and the wisdom and the power to do whatever he wills. But in this case, we're not talking necessarily just about his sovereignty. We're looking at his providence. Unable to rest, Ahasuerus calls for the book of memorable deeds to come into the house. Or to come into his room and to read. And so the royal record shares a story of loyalty. Of all the entries that could have been read on that day, the attendant was found reading what Mordecai had done. He spoiled that plot of the assassination of King Ahasuerus. And we are left to ask our question from our vantage point, was this just merely a coincidence? Was the king just merely in a position? See, the very next day that the king woke up, Haman was coming in to hatch a plan to have Mordecai killed. And so that night, was it all just a coincidence that the king was woken up, that the king called for his book of deeds, that Mordecai's story was even written in the book of deeds, that the eunuch that was there reading just happened to fall, his eyes just happened to fall on Mordecai's heroism of that situation? Was it all just by happenstance? Was it just coincidence? No, my friends, from our vantage point, we recognize it not as coincidence. We recognize it as God's providence. Now, when we talk about sovereignty, we talk about God's right and power. But what are we talking about when we talk about the word providence? Well, providence is a compound word that ultimately means before. The word providence means before. Vadir means to see. And so literally what we're talking about when we talk about God's providence is his ability to see beforehand. All right, his ability to see beforehand. When we talk about his providence, we're talking about his rule and his action. We're talking about the reality that he is wise and sovereign and that he uses his wisdom and his sovereignty to accomplish his purposes. Let me give you a couple verses to write down to help you understand God's providence. Because what's interesting is theologically, we talk about God's providence, but the word providence is never found in Scripture. The concepts of his providence are found in Scripture. Now you say to yourself, well, how can you say that, Mike? Well, friends, this happens in theology all the time. The word Trinity is never found in Scripture. But the concept of the Trinity, the fact that we have a God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's found all over Scripture, all right? So God's providence is never spoken about in Scripture, but the concept of his providence is all over. So let me give you a couple verses. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says the heart of man plans his ways. The heart of man plans his ways. Let me ask you a question. Do you plan your ways? It's not a trick question. The Bible says you do. And you and I both know that you do, right? We plan our ways. We plan our ways. But here's what the proverb says. The heart of man plans his ways, but it's the Lord that establishes his steps, right? So what is it, what's the proverb teaching us? The proverb is saying, hey, listen, we have to balance this reality that we have this free choice, this free will in life, and yet the reality is God is marking out our steps, right? It's quite a paradox. It's one that can make your mind a little bit anxious if you think about it for too long. And so my encouragement to you is to think about it and think about it often, but think about it over lunch with a friend who's buying, all right? That's going to help you think about it a little bit better, all right? God's providence. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Let me give you another verse. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember Joseph was sitting in jail, and eventually he makes it out of jail, and he rises to second in the kingdom, and eventually his brothers come, and they reunite, and they talk about it, and his brothers are very scared for their life, figuring, hey, we tried to kill you, then we sold you off into slavery, and now all this stuff has transpired, and so on and so forth, and here's what he says. He says, what you intended for evil against me, God meant for good. Right? That's the providence of God, right? The reality that God is guiding and guarding those steps of life. So when we think about this passage, we think about God's sovereignty or we think about God's providence. A lot of people have debated that over the years. Is this God's sovereignty at work in Esther chapter 6, that the king is waking up and that we're going to seemingly a different direction? Is it God's sovereignty at work or is it God's providence at work? And the answer is certainly what? Yes, it is. It is God's sovereignty at work, and it is God's providence at work. Let me try to illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever taken dominoes and set them up in a pathway so that when you knock them down, they all would fall down? Have you ever done that? I mean, maybe you've done that with your grandkids. I'm looking forward to doing it, quite frankly. I am. I'm gonna soak in every one of these moments with this granddaughter, right? And so we're gonna set up the dominoes and we're gonna knock them down, we're gonna laugh, and then we're gonna set them all back up again, right? Because as a parent, that was frustrating, but as a grandparent, that's gonna be a lot of fun, all right? So we're gonna set them up. Now, here's the reality. God's sovereignty, his right to rule, right? To put into place as he wills, that's God placing every domino of your life in order. Right? That's God's sovereignty at work. God's providence is when it gets knocked down and it all starts to fall out. All right? So when we think about that, let's see how this outplays right here in chapter 6. A sleepless king, we would look at it and say, coincidence. No, my friends, it's not coincidence. This is divine insomnia. A chosen record is divine selection. Haman's timing, showing up at just this time, is divine irony. Mordecai's reward, it's a divine reversal. Everything about this passage of Scripture has God's hand on it. Now, here's the deal, friends. If God cares about these types of things, guess what? He cares about these kinds of things in your life as well. See, that's why this is so important, because when we see how God is not just willed all of this to happen, but we see that his timing is perfect, and the king is awake at just the right time, and just the right eunuch is there to read the account, and their eyes fall on just the right passage, and we see all of this stuff. Friends, I'm not looking here to become mystical in our thought about God. I'm just telling you, this is how God works. And you see it all over Scripture. The life of Joseph. How do they get to a place where God's people are preserved if Joseph doesn't go through everything he goes through? I mean, we could argue there are maybe 30 ways to skin a cat, all of which are good because it's a cat. I'm teasing. I shouldn't have said that. I'm just saying dogs are better. All right. There's maybe 30 ways. There may be 30 ways to accomplish it, but understand this. God was working in every one of those steps. He was working. He preserved Joseph in such a way that he ultimately delivers his people. You see it in Joseph's life. You see it in Nehemiah's life. You see it in Daniel's life. You see it in David's life. I mean, just over and over. How? David was so unimpressive as the prospect of a king. David was so unimpressive that his father called in all of the kids. All of the kids come in. They leave David out in the fields. I mean, everybody else was there. David was so unimpressive, they didn't even call him in. I mean, how do you like that as a child of a parent who says, hey, listen, any one of them you can choose from, we've got one that is such a bad option, we're not even going to call him in. And yet, God is working every one of these details out. Right? And if God does that, and we recognize in the book of Hebrews that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if that is how God has worked in all of Scripture, then understand this. This is how God works in your life as well. Right? His sovereignty and his providence working together to bring about his perfect plan and his perfect will in your life. So I want you to see the providence of God. Secondly, I want you to see the pride of man. All right? Because if we know that the providence of God is at work, understand this, the pride of man works diametrically opposed to the providence of God. And I'm going to show you how this works, all right? Let's go back to our text, and let's start in verse 4. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman, are you ready for this, had just entered the outer court. Divine coincidence? No. Providence, right? He had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hung on the gallows that he had prepared for him back in chapter 5. And the king's young men said, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, great, let him come in. Now remember, Haman has risen to like second in command, right? He is not just a trusted advisor, he is the most trusted advisor. And so Haman comes in. And Haman, and the king says, let him come in. So Haman comes in, and the king says to him, what should be done to a man who the king delights to honor? Now, he doesn't tell him who. What should be done? And Haman said to himself, notice that word, he said to himself, all right? Or he said in his own heart. He said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? That's pride at its finest, yes? So Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and let the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let him lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So, in effect, here's what Haman does. He says, Haman, how should I honor a man? And he thinks to himself, well, he's got to be talking about me, because there's no one else that he honors more than me. So here's what I'm going to tell the king to do. King, what I think you ought to do is I think you should bring in your royal robes and dress me or him or, dress him in it. And then let him ride your royal horse, king. And then parade him through the city and make sure that everybody tells me, I mean him, how great he is. And here's what the king does. Are you ready for this? The king says to Haman, that sounds awesome, Haman. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go do every bit of that. Now, understand this, Haman. I'm not asking you to go tell someone else to do it. I'm asking you yourself to see to it that everything you have said is done for Mordecai the Jew. Are you ready for this? So, Haman, you're not going to hang. This is what we can say from our vantage point in history. Haman, you're not going to hang Mordecai by the gallows. No, you personally are going to dress him in the royal robes. Haman, you're not going to go and kill Mordecai. No, you're going to elevate him. You personally, Haman, get down on your hands and knees and let him step on your back so he can get on the royal horse. And then, Haman, you take the horse by the reins and you walk him through the city and you tell everyone in the city, Herald Mordecai the Jew. How great is Mordecai? Mordecai is great. I mean, you go throw a parade in Mordecai's name. You think about this colossal disappointment in Haman's life. He went in with the express intent to have Mordecai killed. Yet, my friends, beware. Your pride will always blind you to God's providence. You see, God is always at work. God's always at work. And what is pride? Pride ultimately, friends, what pride does is it causes us to not surrender to the Lord. Why? We don't need anybody else in our life. You see, if you're a prideful individual, you don't need people to help you. If you're a prideful individual, chances are, if you're a prideful individual, you never ask for help. If you're a prideful individual, if you're lost and your wife says, honey, get directions, guess what? You ain't getting directions. I mean, you may know that you're going somewhere in the city and you're out in the middle of the wilderness, but you're going to say to yourself, this is exactly what I expected. Right? I mean, your pride's not going to allow you to do it. You're just not going to do it. You're not going to seek others for help. You've got it. You've got control of everything. You have enough power. You have enough might. You have enough charisma. You have enough personality. You don't need help from anybody, including God. See, a prideful individual is not going to be active in a prayer life. You know why? You don't need to pray. You don't need God's help. A prideful individual is not going to be actively seeking God's face and seeking God's direction. You know why? Because you don't need God to intervene. Haman here, his pride prevented him from even the possibility that there was a God of the universe that was sitting on his throne orchestrating the steps of this situation. Now, friends, that happens in our life as well. If we're not careful, as our world is falling apart, as we are seeking devastation and disruption in every area of our life, if we're not careful, our pride will prevent us from seeing the reality that a providential God is sitting on his throne and is always at work. Now, I'll tell you someone who wasn't missing the providential hand of God, and that was a man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai understood and had this right balance of recognizing that God sometimes uses us to accomplish his divine purposes, and so we are never excused to just sit back and do nothing. But also gave God the freedom and the room to do that which only God could do. I mean, he struck this really fine balance of saying, Esther, it's time for you to rise up, and yet also recognizing that God was looking down from his throne and that God would provide. And so when we think about the pride factor here, friends, understand that pride distorts our perspective. It makes us think that God's blessings are more about us and our worth than it is about him and his will. When Haman plots Mordecai's death, God is preparing Mordecai's honor. When pride was not only separating man from God, it binds us to God and to the reality that God is doing right as we live our life day by day. Pride blinds us to these realities. It takes our focus off of where it needs to be and puts it where ultimately it needs not to be. Let me try to illustrate it this way. In ancient Rome, according to Tertullian, when a victorious general would return from war, he would come home and they would throw a parade in his honor. Everybody would come out and they would shower him with praises and cheers and flowers, celebrating his greatness. And as history testifies, as that general would ride down the street in the chariot, and as everybody would cheer his greatness, he would have a servant right behind him whose only job was to whisper in his ear, are you ready for this? Remember, you're mortal. People were cheering how great he is. Remember, you're mortal. They were throwing flowers upon him. remember, you're mortal. And with every turn of the street, people would continue to heap their praise, and that servant sat behind him and just reminded him time and time again, remember, you're mortal. Remember, you're mortal. Remember, you're mortal. You see, pride forgets what the whisperer is reminding us. Haman had no whisperer, and he began to believe his own hype. And what was prophesied in Scripture actually comes through to reality in Haman's life, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Indeed, we will come back next week, although you'll have to come back. You'll come back next week, and we will learn about Haman's demise, as indeed the very gallows that he created, that he built to hang Mordecai by, are the gallows that he will ultimately suffer his own defeat on. Pride goeth before the fall. So in this passage of Scripture, you see the providence of God at work, you see the pride of man at work, and now I want you to see where I believe this story is just absolutely fascinating, and it takes it from a story that happened so long ago right up to intersect in our life right here today, and that's, I want you to see the paradox of grace. The paradox of grace. Let's go back to our text and read in verse 10. Here's what it says. It says that the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horses you've said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Can you imagine Haman? He takes these robes and the horses, and he dresses Mordecai, and he led them through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done for the man who king delights to honor. Oh, good for Mordecai. So great for Mordecai, right? Haman's walking through the city proclaiming this. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered, I should only guess. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all the friends everything that had happened to him. He had gotten up early to go to the king's courts to have Mordecai killed, and yet now he has had to elevate him and lead a parade in his honor. And Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome this, but you will surely fall before him. She begins to see the writing on the wall. She begins to understand we've got a real problem here. Everything, pay very close attention, everything was beginning to be reversed. Now, friends, listen to me very carefully. That's what grace does. Grace reverses everything. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Justice. We believe that our God is a God of justice, don't we? That ultimately He's going to give people what they deserve. Yes? Are you with me? Yeah, our God is a God of justice. I mean, quite frankly, friends, whether you know it or not, or whether you've articulated it in this many words or not, that's what most people have a real problem with when they think about God. They think about a God who is all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, and therefore they wonder, why does God who is all-loving act in ways that he acts? They have a hard time justifying that. And the reason they have a hard time justifying that is because they don't recognize that God is not just a God of love. God is also a God of justice, right? That God is going to judge sin, and that God is going to call an account for the heinous acts of people. And so they struggle to see that. So justice, when we think about God's justice, it's God giving us what we deserve. But when we think about grace, it turns justice upside down. Because what grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. You see, and just as much as God is a God of justice, God is also a God of grace. And he gives you the opportunity, he gives me the opportunity to experience that as we wish and as we will. He gives us this free will. Friends, listen, the Bible is full of these kinds of paradoxes, all right? I mean, when we think about it, God is transcendent. He is out there. He is over all. God is also immanent. He's right here working on every one of our hearts. Now, how can God both be out there overall and right here in here working on each and every one of our hearts? It's the paradox of Scripture. How can God be all loving and yet also be a God of wrath and judgment? It's a paradox. How can God be sovereign and yet also be a God who allows for free will? Again, it's a paradox, right? this is where Isaiah's admonition to us would be well heeded, that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and therefore we can try to figure all this out, but there's just going to be certain things that I'm convinced we're not going to figure out until we get there, until we're with him, until we understand as he is. Nevertheless, when you look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to think about the paradox of grace, because in Hebrew narrative fashion, the tension of this passage peaks when Haman robes Mordecai, leads him through the city, proclaiming his honor. The man who built the gallows for Mordecai becomes the herald for Mordecai. See, God's grace often works in paradox. He exalts the lowly, and yet he humbles the proud. He elevates the weak while minimizing the strong. God's grace works in ways that seem backwards to human reasoning. Think about this passage. Grace humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Haman sought to honor and control, but God reversed that situation. Mordecai sought nothing and received everything. It's the paradox of grace. Grace works through unlikely means. God used a sleepless night, a forgotten record, a pagan king's curiosity to accomplish his purpose and his plan, to ultimately save the Hebrew children. Grace reveals God's glory, not human greatness. Mordecai's elevation points to God's sovereignty, not to his own merit. You see, in fact, Mordecai was effectively sending Hail Marys all along. And what I mean by that is a football term, all right? I'm not talking about it from a religious terminology. He's standing back recognizing the game is almost over, and he's just throwing as many shots as he can downfield in the hopes that something will stick. Esther, you need to rise up, because if you don't, we're in trouble here. We're in trouble. Mordecai's elevation points to the fact that there's a sovereign God, because listen, Mordecai had no opportunity to really ultimately impact the situation. His success here has nothing to do with him, has everything to do with God. The man who sought glory, Haman, he lost it. The man who sought God, Mordecai, found him. See, grace exalts the undeserving. It humbles the arrogant. It reverses the expected. Just as God did this for Mordecai in Esther 6, he ultimately does that for sinners at the cross. Let me try to explain this theologically, because this is so rich. Understand, this scene foreshadows the gospel's ultimate reversal. Christ, the righteous one, exalted through the humiliation of the proud and ultimately offers salvation to the undeserving. We were the Mordecai sitting outside the city gates. We were the ones who had no hope. We were the ones who recognized that there was a death edict for us. We were the ones who knew that the adversary was coming after us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet God, from his throne on high, looks down and says, according to my sovereign providential hand, I'm going to put the right things in place so that Jesus Christ will come to the cross and give you a hope and a future, not because you deserve it, but because of my glory. What Mordecai experiences in part, what believers today know in full, that divine favor is bestowed upon us despite opposition. Let me try to illustrate it this way, because I think ultimately this is a tremendous picture for what we experience in Christ. There's a famous painting that was once hung at the Louvre. You've heard of the Louvre recently, yes? This art gallery or this famous museum that evidently you can walk in right off the streets and take whatever you want. You remember that? Right there in the broad daylight, 9:30, get on a little escalator outside or a little crane and just walk away with anything that you want. You remember that? There's a picture there, if it's still there, called Checkmate. I have a picture of it right up here. You see that picture? It's evidently a fairly famous picture. Now, I've already told you I'm not a museum person. Yes, you guys remember that? There's a lot of things I'd rather do in life than go to a museum. So I haven't seen this picture in person, but I've heard about it. It's a picture that depicts on one side a very confused man, a dejected man. On the right side in the red, very dejected because he's lost the game of chess. Now, on the right side of the picture is a picture of a triumphant picture of Satan who has beaten man at his game. Okay? That's what the picture. Now, there's a lot of other things, and those of you who are art enthusiasts could probably talk about shadowing and probably talk about all kinds of irony and pull things out of that picture that nobody else with any kind of normal eyes could ever see. But nevertheless, that's the reality, right? So Satan is triumphed over man, and man has nothing. Well, it just so happens, as history tells the story, that there was a chess expert who came to the Louvre one day and was examining that picture. And it was interesting as people watched him because they assumed that he was interested in the chess game, and they were right. He looks at the picture, and then he walks over to the side, and he looks at the picture from the side. He doesn't say anything. He goes back to the other side, and he begins to look there. Now, the picture is titled Checkmate because ultimately Satan has checkmated man and man has no other options. And so he looks and he looks and he looks, and then he finally breaks the silence by saying one simple statement. Someone needs to tell that man that there's one more move. I don't understand that. I don't understand the game of chess. For those of you who understand the game of chess, maybe you'd see that move, whatever that move is. But evidently, the chess expert looks at the game and says, while Satan has taken a victory lap and man is in state of complete despair, there's one more move. Now, friends, listen. That is a picture of Esther chapter 6, because here's the deal. Mordecai realizes there are edicts out for his life. Esther has risen. There's no options on the table. There's nothing going on. If you're a man, you're standing outside the city gate, you're completely downtrodden, you have no hope. Let's speed forward. Let's speed forward to the time of Christ. When Jesus is walking on the earth, when we recognize that we have no hope, Satan has come in, he takes Jesus and nails him to the cross. Understand, my friends, listen, at every one of these junctures, Satan thinks he has. But understand this, God always has one more move. For Esther and for Mordecai, grace completely reversed the trajectory of their life. And for us on the cross, my friends, Satan sat back and thought to himself, I finally have beaten him. And yet one more move, and there Jesus comes up out of the grave. And he takes man and woman, you and me, downtrodden by the city gates, and he gives us a hope and a purpose. He gives us a future. Why? All because of that one more move. My friends, the book of Esther up to this point has been a historical narrative that I hope that you've really enjoyed. But friends, what we're going to see now as we move through the second half of this book of Esther is the picture of the gospel. Because that's what the Old Testament does. It sets the stage for the reality that God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. He's offered one more move to pull you out of the muck and mire of life. And the question is whether or not you're ready to receive that. With that in mind, can I lead you in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to recognize that when kings can't sleep, you're still awake. When evil plots, you still provide. When the proud rise, you still bring them low. And when the humble wait, you lift them up. Father, there's such a paradox in this passage of Scripture, and yet we find such joy and gratitude in the reality that because of this paradox, we have a hope and a future that otherwise we would not have. Father, I pray today that if we be here, any one person here today, and they find themselves like this chess player, like Mordecai, outside the city, in sackcloth and ash, Father, I pray, spiritually speaking, that you would raise them up to their feet and let them know that you're never done working. That your sovereignty and their providence in their life, when realized, give us the opportunity to look back and recognize that you had a plan all along. Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in your providence and to receive your grace. For it's in your precious holy name we pray these things. Amen.